Turn with me, if you will, in your Bible to Acts chapter 2. And today, particularly, you know, it's funny in the light of the fact that we're having a potluck today, which I always believe is the will of God. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure that food is always the will of God. I don't know how you see that, but that's pretty much my theology right there in a nutshell. But nevertheless, I think it's great that churches do these kinds of things. For a long time, the church got away from being a community, which is really what I want to talk about today, is the community of the church. And it became more of an enterprise. It became this thing where, you know, mega churches basically catered to large crowds of people in which many people could hide. In fact, I'll never forget, I was in Vermont starting my church, and I'm really big on the local church. I'm big on, you know, personal interaction and relationships. And this one guy said, yeah, I go to such and such church. And the church that he mentioned was really the only mega church we had in the community. And it was large. It was a couple thousand people. He said, I love it. I can go there and nobody asked me to do nothing. And that just went all over me. I thought that's wrong in every sense of the word. And yet he didn't want the connection. He didn't want the community. He just wanted to come, get a quick message, and go his way and live life on his own terms. How many know that's not what God's ideal for the church is? And we're going to really read what the New Testament model for relationships and community within the church looks like right here out of the book of Acts. Now, I think we have to be careful. Not everything in the book of Acts is a model for how we want to do things today. Because after all, the church was in its infancy. It was just developing. Many things they did because they had to do to survive. A lot of things that were happening in the early church, people try to use as a justification for socialism, because they sold their goods and, you know, distributed to everybody. And that's not a justification for socialism. That was called foxhole survival of the church, right? People were just trying to help one another and make it through a very difficult time. That's not how they operated ongoingly thereafter. Besides all that, all the property around Jerusalem was going to be turned over to the hands of the Romans when Jerusalem was destroyed a short time later. So it was something that was done temporarily at the time because it meted an immediate need in the people. And yet there are certainly a lot of good principles that we can glean from the way the early church did things, particularly in the way that they structured their community. So let's take a look at that in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to begin with verse 42 and read through verse 47. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." You know, it's interesting. We're always looking to the early church. Why were so they powerful? Why were they so powerful? Why were they so effective? And then we'll ask, was it because of their zeal and their evangelistic fervor? Was it because of the Holy Spirit and the power of God and the signs and the wonders? Was it because of their unflinching commitment, even in the face of great persecution? And I say to all of those, yes, yes, yes. There are those certainly contributing factors as to why the early church was so powerful and penetrated the culture in such a dramatic way in its initial years. But I think that there's another aspect that's very compelling about the early church that sometimes is overlooked. And it's highlighted by these verses, and it had to do with the kind of community that they cultivated. I think one of the most powerful aspects of these passages we just read is in Acts 2:44, where it says, "Now all who believed were together." How many of you know we are better together than we are apart? It's a simple fact. As a community, we're much stronger than we are trying to make it on our own. And oftentimes people don't realize that, and they think, well, I'll just do this, and they try to be a Lone Ranger Christian. And how many of you know the first banana that leaves the bunch is the first one to get skinned? Amen. And we need to realize that Christianity is a team sport. The problem with our culture is that we oftentimes celebrate individual achievement over team participation. If you go into a kid's room, you know, teenager's room, he doesn't have necessarily posters of the team. He had posters of the superstar. In my day, you know, going a few years back, you know, I'm still, you know, an adult, but I loved to watch Michael Jordan play, right? So it'd be nothing to walk into a teenager's room and see posters of Michael Jordan. Now today, it might be Steph Curry, it might be LeBron James, or it might be, if you have any sense, it's Tom Brady. But, you know, for those who don't, I'm just kidding. But Antonio Brown, we'll give you a Pittsburgh Steeler. Somebody that's, you know, a star athlete, right? But we tend to celebrate individual achievement over team participation, and yet it doesn't matter how great your star is. And I like Tom Brady, but I do not want to see him face the Pittsburgh Steeler defense without a front line. Amen. How many of you know it takes every one of us participating, doing the part we have to play to make the church the church? And too often in our day, what we do is we celebrate celebrity. And so in our culture today, oftentimes you'll see that. You'll see celebrity preachers that have adoring fans that praise them and raise them up on a pedestal far too great. And so they have so far to fall when things don't get right. How many of you know that's not the ideal that God meant things to be? And not only that, but it takes away from the idea that all of us can participate in the work of the ministry. If we separate the ministry and the laity, which is, by the way, not even a Bible word, then we create this idea that this is the guy who does the work of service, kind of like the Old Testament priest. And he's separated and distinct from everyone else, and they dare not touch the sacred things of God. And that is not a New Testament model. Not only were they all together, but they all participated. I don't know about you, but I grew up in the kind of context where the pastor was supposed to preach well, counsel everyone, welcome every guest, preside over every committee, visit all the sick, you know, basically kind of chief cook and bottle washer, right? That's not a pastor, that's Superman. And if everybody can do that well, right, I just don't think that that probably exists. Rather, we need everyone participating and helping carry that load. But this is not a new phenomenon. This has been a mindset that was even existing in the early church, because it's very common for us to look to people. Look with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 6. And I want you to see how the same mindset even kind of got into the church there very early on. Acts chapter 6, starting with verse 1. And this is when there was the ordination of the deacons, we call them. And it's a good word. I think it needs a little bit of defining in our day. But notice this, seven are chosen to serve here. It says this in verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a complaint. How many of you know that didn't take long? Anytime you have church, you're going to have somebody that's not happy about something, right? How many of you know that's just church life? Because we're flawed, we're human, we're going to overlook something. Somebody's going to fall through the cracks. Somebody's not going to get acknowledged when they should. How do you know we need to have a little grace with one another? Because that's just church life, right? It says there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. In other words, the daily distribution of foods and necessities. So this is a real problem. So what do they do? Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So what you see is that when a crisis arose in the early church, the apostles did not leave their primary call to start running errands for others. Rather, they said this. They said, "Let's find some faithful, committed, honest, and sensible men who can do this work." Now it says we're not going to leave the word of God and serve tables. That word "serve" there is where we get it's the Greek word diakonos or diakonio. It's where we get the word diakonos or deacon. And it simply means one who waits upon another. One who is a minister. One who is a servant. Right? And how many of you, all of us in one sense can be a deacon in the sense that we all serve. We all have a place where we have an opportunity to serve. Paul calls it the ministry of helps. And we're all called to help. Right? And so rather than taking one person and try to plug him into places where maybe he's not gifted or graced, and there's a lot of areas I know in my life where I'm not as gifted as I am in others, then what we do is we try to find everyone where he or she can serve in that area of giftedness, where they have a passion, where they have an ability divinely given to them by God. So all areas are covered, and everybody has the opportunity to contribute to the upbuilding of the body. And you notice that when they did this, there was further growth in the church, because there was a distribution of labor, and everybody was contributing and putting their hand to the plow. Amen? You know, it seems to me there's two contrasting views of church today. And some of this comes, like I said, from the mega church culture that we have. But some people see church, and I probably mentioned this before, like a cruise ship. In a cruise ship, you have a relatively small crew, only a handful doing the work, right? Everybody else is just a passenger. They're not really there to do anything. They're just there to enjoy the amenities, right? In fact, they don't even make their own bed. You've got a crewman who comes in and does that too, right? And that's expected on a cruise ship. But that's not a good New Testament model of the church. Instead, we're more like a battleship. How many on a battleship, there are no passengers. All you got is crew. And everybody has an assigned duty, and everybody knows their duty. So when the crisis comes, all hands are on deck. Everybody's doing what they're assigned to do, and all the areas are covered by people who've been trained and equipped to do it. Everyone has a responsibility. Everyone has an opportunity to serve. And everybody has that sense of purpose and fulfillment that comes by being a part of the answer. Amen? It's interesting in Acts chapter 2, when we look at what happened in the early church and the community that they established, we can see that what they did included the following. That it included generous giving. It included daily meetings. It included teaching and prayer. It included food and fellowship. Can I get an amen from somebody? Joyful worship. And continued growth. The Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. And it seems to me that they well embodied the Lord's command to love one another as He had loved them. And they did this all as a community. All of us, whether we know it or not, we need a community. We need a sense of belonging. A verse that has become one of my favorites along this line is in Psalm 68:6. I want to read it to you out of the New Living Translation, but I think it's one you ought to highlight or just mark. Psalm 68:6 says this, God places the lonely in families. He sets the prisoners free and gives them joy. I love that idea. God sets the lonely in families. Another translation says He sets the solitary in families. In other words, God doesn't want anybody alone. God doesn't want anybody left out. God doesn't want anyone left high and dry without help or aid or companionship or someone to pray for them or stand with them. God sets the lonely in families. And God wants the church to be a family. The church is unique as a community because it's not bound together by blood or ethnicity or political party or tribe. In fact, one of the verses I love, in fact, when I was doing biblical worldview, this really hit home to me. Because we were right in the middle of some of the riots and the strife that we were seeing in our nation. And I read to them Galatians 3:28, which says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? That means that in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's no racism. There's neither rich nor poor. Bond or free. That means there's no class or caste distinction. So the economy issues are dealt with. There's neither male nor female, so we don't have to worry about sexism or feminism or patriarchal society oppressing others. Because we're all one in Christ. And if you think about it, those are the very factors that are ripping our society apart today. And every one of them are answered in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. They're all remedied in Jesus. And this is what I want to say to you. If you cling to any identity, ethnic, political, or any other, more than you do who you are in Christ, you're serving to rebuild the very walls that Christ tore down to bring us together. So we need to first and foremost identify ourselves not as white, not as black, not as Latino, not as left, not as right, but as in Christ. And when we do that, we can bring unity to the body of Christ and show them something that they can't get anywhere else. There's a man of God named Ray McCauley. He has an enormous church in South Africa still today. But he had an enormous mega church, multi-thousand member, multi-ethnic church in the days of apartheid in South Africa. So naturally, the government came knocking. They want to know, what are you doing? You obviously have the answer. We don't. He said, it's very simple. You just have to get everybody born again. But they didn't want to hear that. Because how many know when we're born again, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And it brings unity where there's been division. It gives us an opportunity to unite around the most fundamental, important thing in the world, and that is who we are in Christ. Amen? Amen. How many of you know we must choose to see people in the light of redemption, not who they are after the natural? And I find that even in the church today, this is still a huge problem. We judge people by who they are from the natural standpoint, or what they were in a previous life, what they did in their past life, rather than who they are in the light of Jesus Christ. Now, we love to celebrate Teen Challenge, and that's great. And we celebrate the change that's taking place. And we don't look at them in the light of where they've come from. In fact, it's amazing to think they've come this far in that short a time. It's very obvious that they've assumed a new identity, that they are beginning to be transformed, and that the outward is beginning to reflect an inward work. And that's how we need to see one another. Otherwise, we'll continue to judge one another and differentiate and divide ourselves from one another rather than unite around who we are in Christ Jesus. There's a great verse along this line that you're all familiar with, so I'm going to read it to you. You can turn there if you like, but it's 2 Corinthians 5:16 and 17. And we're very familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, is a new creation. But I want you to notice what the verse before that says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 16 and 17. It says, "Therefore from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And how many of you know we are called by God to see people in the light of who they are in Christ, not who they were before they came to Christ? You know, we're from Taft. We were both born there. Don't hold that against us. But you know, when you start a work in Taft, one of the things you realize is that in a small community, everybody has a reputation. Have you realized that? And in a small community, everybody knows your reputation. And with the advent of social media in a small community, it goes viral. Everybody knows your business, right? And so I realized that if we're going to have a church there, we have to be able to set our church up as what I called a city of refuge. Now, if you know the idea of a city of refuge in the Old Testament, what it basically amounted to is this. If you were, let's say, working in the field with someone, and you inadvertently, maybe something went wrong with the equipment you're using, and you inadvertently killed that individual, you could flee to a city of refuge, and there the person who's the relatives of the person you killed could not pursue you to exact vengeance in those cities. In other words, your past could not follow you in to a city of refuge. How many of you know our churches need to be cities of refuge where your past doesn't follow you in? That the moment you come through the door, we see you through the potential lens of who you could be or who you are in Christ, depending on whether you've accepted Him or not. How many of you know it would be a better world if we could see people through the potential of the redemption of Jesus Christ, rather than see them according to their past? Paul, for all intents and purposes, if you think about it, was a murderer and a terrorist, by any definition. And yet Saul of Tarsus died on the road to Damascus. Paul the Apostle was born. What if the church had been unable to receive or accept him? And I'm sure there were times, I'm well satisfied there were times he was probably in worship with people whose relatives he had hauled off to prison. And yet they were able to embrace him, not in the light of who he was, but in the light of who he became in Jesus Christ. Amen? And how many of you know we need to do the same thing as well? I was watching a video last night. I don't know if you've ever heard of Arthur Blessett. Arthur Blessett is a man who carried the cross around the world. He's actually, now I think it's, I don't even remember how many miles, I think, 21,000 miles around the perimeter of the earth, something like that. He's walked like 48,000. He's now in his late 70s and he's still carrying the cross around the world. He's an evangelist and preaches everywhere he goes carrying this cross. Been to every single nation on the planet, even including, and every continent, including Antarctica. I guess the penguins needed Jesus, you know. But nevertheless, he's been all over the world. And he's also very well known. He's met the Pope. He's ministered with Billy Graham. He actually prayed with George Bush to accept Christ before he formally accepted Christ in a Billy Graham crusade. So he's been like all over the world. He's the Forrest Gump of Christian ministry. You know, he's just been everywhere, met everybody, done everything, you know. And I mean that in a positive way. But nevertheless, I was listening to his story last night. A couple of his trips have taken 2 years to complete. He went from the west coast of Africa to the east coast of Africa across the Sahara. Took him 2 years. Another place he went like that was like he went to Italy, and I remember he was talking about being, in a very hot, he's exhausted, he's tired, and he came on a missionary compound where he heard that missionaries go to rest and recover. And he was so excited to be there, and he told the people at the compound, "Hey, my name's Arthur Blessett. I'm an evangelist. I'm carrying the cross across your nation, and I would love to be able. I'll be happy to pay. I'd like to stay here for a couple of days and rest up." Now they didn't know who he was, and they said, "Well, you know, this is for missionaries. We can't just take in every backpacker and vagabond walking by." And he said, "But I am a missionary. He said, I preach every day. And at this time, I don't know whether he had the world renown that he has today, but they didn't recognize him, and they said, you know, we're sorry. We just can't accept just anybody." And he said, "But I'm a missionary. I preach to the lost. And, you know, I'm crossing your country. And I'm sorry." And finally, he just said, "Well, thank you." And he said, "I went on down the road and I was brokenhearted. He said, I just began to weep. I thought my own people, the Church of Jesus Christ, won't let me in. And by the way, on the factoids at the back of his book, he said, in over half the churches I've ever visited, the cross was denied a place to sleep. But I've never been denied at a single bar. And he said, as I'm walking away from that missionary compound, all of a sudden, a car, a Peugeot, pulls up beside me and honks at me. Two people jump out. They're young school teachers from a local school. And they said, we heard you were coming. They'd heard about him. They'd heard about his trip. And this, get this. They said, we're atheists. We don't believe in God. But we have a home and we have a room that has air conditioning. And we would love for you to come and stay in our home. So they put him in the car, put the cross in the car. They took him to their home. They gave up their bedroom so he could sleep in that air-conditioned room and rest up and shower himself. And I thought, how sad. But how, is that typical maybe of some places where even the church does not have room? It's always a good question to ask. And I'm not talking about a physical room, but I'm talking about, do we have room? Do we have room in our hearts? For whom do we have room? These are good questions to ask ourselves. Everyone needs a community. I traveled for years with another minister doing meetings throughout the United States and abroad. And when our ministry time came to an end, I went to Vermont and planted my church. He went back to the church from which he had originally been involved in ministry. And when he went back there, he found the church had kind of withered. It had kind of died a little bit. The pastor was exhausted. And so he jumped in again as an associate to help him. And he said, the very first thing I did was create a men's fellowship. And he said it brought new life to the church, and the men would gather once a week or once a month, whatever it was, I don't remember. And they'd fellowship, and they'd have food, and they'd talk about the things of God, but just hang out, exchange fishing stories or whatever, you know. And he said, you know, one of the things I recognize, Randy, he said, as believers, particularly out of the camp we came from, he said, we're always ministering to people's spirits. You know, we're praying, we're preaching the Word of God. We put an emphasis on these things. But he said, man is more than a spirit. We also have a soul and a body, and we have mental and emotional needs and social needs that have to be ministered to. And oftentimes the breakdown isn't that there's not a good message being preached or that people don't pray, but they're just simply not sensing the connection. And how do you know that connection is so important? Amen. We need to feel that we have a sense of community. I want to close this by just mentioning what I would call the ministry of presence. It's something that every one of us can be engaged in. The ministry of presence. Another way of saying it is just being there. You're familiar with this verse, Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I'm sure you can identify with me that if you have a great victory in life, it's not complete until you can share it with somebody. You know, if something good happens to me during the day, it really hadn't happened until I can share it with my wife. And then I get that little smiley face, you know, emoji on my phone. Oh, yay, or a celebration, or a call, or something. And then it's real, right? Or you call a buddy that, man, he'll go nuts when he hears about this. Or maybe, you know, you got to go to the game that your buddy wished he could have gone to, and so you want to at least call and dig it in real good, right? But he rejoices with you, right? And those things are far more rich when you can share it with someone else. Likewise, if you've been hit hard in life, how many of you know it is so much easier to bear if there's somebody there to bear it with you? We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. That is the calling of the church. I remember one night I got a call. My best friend called me from Bible college. I didn't even recognize his voice. It was so strained and panicked on the other end of the phone. I had to ask, who is this? Who is this? Finally, I recognized my friend's voice. And he said, Randy, Sherry died. Sherry was killed. Sherry was his sister-in-law. He had pioneered a church in his own hometown of Wichita, Kansas. And they had just turned the service over to his brother and wife. And they were doing their very first service. They did Wednesday night. He said, we didn't even go. He said, I didn't want my wife to be there looking over their shoulder. My wife and I to be there looking over their shoulder. We went and ate dinner somewhere. And he said, we just let them have the service on their own. He said, but on their way home, a young man got confused in the road construction and struck their car. She was thrown from the vehicle. Their vehicle rolled on top of her and she lost her life. After their very first service, launching this new work together, I couldn't believe my ears. All I could say is, I'll be there. So the next day, I let everyone in my leadership know in my church. I had a church about 200. So I said, I got to go. I just got to be there. I didn't even know the brother that well, but my friend was in crisis. And I knew the brother well enough to know that they're going to need help. So I went there. I got a plane ticket. I flew there. The moment I walked in the door, early morning, you know, odd hours, and he just threw his arms around me and we just wept. I don't know how long we stood there just weeping, crying, bearing one another's burdens. That's what we, the church, do. And so, of course, they were distraught. I took their Sunday morning service. They couldn't do it. So I took their Sunday morning service and ministered the best I could to comfort them. I didn't have a lot of words of wisdom. What do you tell someone in a moment like that? But just the ministry of presence, just being there in the moment of crisis, that says it all. You don't have to have all the answers to the world. You don't have to be able to solve everything with something clever and witty to say. You just have to be there. And I remember when the funeral for his wife took place and my friend, his brother, preached. 8 souls came to Christ because they were so well known in that community in Wichita, Kansas. And there was a great harvest of souls. And I saw my friend who had just lost his wife minister to so many people and strengthen them in his hour of crisis. People wondering, how could something like this happen? He ministered to them and loved on them. That ministry of presence. I want to give you just a couple of verses to read and we're done. I just want to read you a couple of illustrations of the ministry of presence that I think are worth listening to. This is Job's three friends. Job chapter 2, starting with verse 11. It says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place," and then it lists them. "For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. Each one tore his robe, sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great." That's the last good thing they did, by the way. But they did that right. They got that part of it right. After that, everybody opened their mouth and they ruined it all. But while they sat with him in silence, that's the best therapy sometimes that you can give, and sometimes that's all that's needed, is just the ministry of presence. One more, and then I'll close with this. Go with me to Acts chapter 28, the ministry and life of the Apostle Paul. Acts 28, verses 13 through 15, and we're done. This is as Paul is heading to give his testimony before Caesar in Rome. It's a dire time in his life. Facing potential martyrdom, he does eventually die at the hands, as many of you know, of Nero, who tried to blame the sack of Rome or the burning of Rome on the Christians. But he's on his way to his first testimony before Caesar. Obviously a very lonely and frightful road. And this is what it said, Acts 28:13. "From there we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after one day the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli. And there we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage." Now, what you don't see in this passage is that those men had to travel between 30 and 40 miles in a day where walking was the primary means of conveyance just to see him. And when Paul saw him, his face lighted up and he received courage. There's nothing like someone coming out of their way just to be with you in a difficult moment. Some ministry of presence. Everybody knows the pastor's favorite verse, right? "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together," right? "As is the manner of some." But do you know what that verse starts off with in verse 24? That's Hebrews 10:25. Hebrews 10:24 says this, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the..." In other words, we don't go to church just for us. We go to church to encourage and provoke to goodness and love someone else. Over the years in ministry, you can't get away from it. You'll hear of all the reasons why people leave a church or why they don't come to church. And they'll say invariably something like this. "Well, I can get the same thing by reading my Bible at home. I can get the same thing by watching my favorite TV preacher. I can get the same thing by going online. They got eye trouble. But the Bible says we go to church to consider one another. Because you've got something somebody else needs, right? That's why we go to church. Because we're a community, we're a family. We all need the encouragement that one another brings, even if it's just showing up. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I pray for each and every one of us that we would engage in this ministry of presence, love one another, help one another. Father God, all of us have tremendous demands on our time. It's difficult for us to get away and make time for others. But Lord, help us to see that our greatest role is not in necessarily the wisdom of our words or the great gifts and skills that we have, but rather just having enough love to be present in the good and in the difficult times. We pray you would help us all to be mindful of others, to set aside time on our calendars to minister to those in a dire time of need. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.